Well, we have been going through the book of Jonah, and I've been spending time with you, and we've been learning a lot. We have watched as this prophet of God ran from God after being commanded to go to Nineveh to cry out against their wickedness. We saw the scene on the ship play out to the very end as Jonah is thrown into the sea as his final act of rebellion and disobedience. At the same time, we saw our great God reveal himself to pagan sailors. We saw them praying to God and finally worshiping him and taking vows. This book was written to Israel and it is written to us. We have already learned a lot about ourselves, and let's continue to do that and hear what God has for us this morning. I left you with a little bit of a cliffhanger last time, didn't I? As we read verse 15, which said, "They picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea." If you haven't turned there already this morning, please turn to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1 this morning. Well, after this verse, what we're going to see is yet another sovereign act of our great God. Another sovereign act of our great God. And we're going to be looking at verse 17 this morning and starting there. So, read along with me. "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." So our first reaction to this verse is just, wow, what an awesome, awesome act of God. Well, I'm going to cover the end of the verse first, and then we'll look back at the beginning of the verse later. So let's talk a little bit about this fish. Sinclair Ferguson said this, "It would be possible to give a good deal of attention to this marvel of the deep. It must be the most criticized fish that ever swam the Mediterranean. One sometimes hopes that there may be provisions made for fish to speak in the new earth so that this poor creature can have the opportunity to answer its critics." I thought that was great. And isn't that true? So much attention given to this fish. So what happens when people refuse to believe the Bible? Well, they make up other scenarios that make sense to them. One Jewish scholar argued against any literal interpretation of the book of Jonah, saying that the experiences of all the prophets except Moses were visions, not actualities. Another view is that the story of Jonah is an allegory, with Jonah as the figure that represents Israel, the large fish as the Babylonian world power, and Nineveh as the conversion of the Gentiles. A third view is that the story of Jonah is just a parable. So we see these different views. So what goes through your mind when you hear that? What goes through your mind? Well, there's no reason for us to believe this is anything but a true story. But to help us along, here's a couple of questions and answers from God's Word. First of all, what about this word fish? The word fish you will see mentioned in arguments because people assume that it had to be a whale that swallowed Jonah. Since whales are mammals, not fish, critics say this is a problem. Well, if we look at the word fish used here, it is the Greek or the Hebrew word dog, and it's not D-O-G, it's D-A-G. And this word is a general term for all sea creatures, okay? We find it used in Genesis 9:2, which says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and all of the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." So this word is a general term used for all sea creatures, which would include non-mammals as well as mammals. Well, next we get into these questions of, can a fish swallow a man whole? Well, many scientists would argue no regarding a whale, but again, the Bible does not specify whale. Okay? Then, even if we convince ourselves that it's possible for a fish to swallow a man, then we get to the questions of surviving 3 days and three nights inside of the fish. So again, so-called scholars go through a lot of theological gymnastics to turn this into some kind of figurative language. What about this word day used here? Is this some kind of figurative language? Well, the Hebrew word day here is the Hebrew word yom, and it refers to a 24-hour day. It's the same Hebrew word we see in Genesis 1, where it says evening and morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day. It's the same Hebrew word. It is referring to a 24-hour day. Over in Matthew 12:40, I won't ask you to turn right there, turn there now, but in Matthew 12:40, we see Jonah mentioned there. It says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And we most certainly believe that Jesus died and was in the grave for three literal days, don't we? Right. So we don't question that. So can a man survive 3 days in this fish? Well, if you believe the Bible, yes, he can. Well, both of these issues come down to belief or unbelief. We've already seen God do a couple of incredible miracles in this story. The reality is that God could have spoken this fish into existence the second that Jonah hit the water. And he could have removed it from existence the moment Jonah was back on dry land. The problem that we have is we try to put God in our little human box, and God will not be contained. God can and will do whatever he pleases, and this includes things that are outside of our scope of understanding. The question is, do you believe the God of the Bible? Belief is a funny thing. You see, people don't have any problems believing in the ridiculous. Take evolution, for example. From everything that we know about the complexity of creation, it is absolutely ridiculous that everything we see here evolved from nothing. But people believe it by the millions, maybe the billions. Here's what it really comes down to. The only difference between believing evolution and believing the Bible is that God is in one of them and God is out of one of them. As long as God is out, people have no problem believing. No problem. As far as this story in the Bible, if you have problems believing the book of Jonah, this will be the least of your problems. If you're looking for a reason to not believe this morning, you will find something in the Bible that is just too hard for you to get your mind around, or something that you're just not comfortable with. The reality is there are far greater things than this in the Bible that are even more unbelievable. Eventually you will get around to Christ in the Bible, and you're going to read some incredible things about what Christ did, far more amazing things than what we read here in Jonah. So I pray this morning that God will save you, because that is really the only thing that will crush your unbelief. Once God saves you and you understand just a little bit about the miracle of the gospel, the miracle of salvation, then these other things in the Bible are very easy to believe. Very easy. Well, we talked a little bit last time about shadows and types. Shadows and types. We've already talked a little bit about that, and I mentioned last time this picture of Jonah being thrown into the sea to save the sailors, and how this could be looked at as a picture of Christ. Now we see this image of 3 days and three nights in the fish, which of course rings of Christ. I already mentioned it. The direct connection we see is in Matthew 12, and I'm going to ask you to turn over there now to Matthew 12 if you have your Bible this morning. You remember the last time I spoke to you, I said that Jonah was the dimmest of shadows of Christ. He was a dim shadow. And Matthew 12 will reaffirm what I'm saying. This passage is about Jesus being Lord of the Sabbath, and he has some interactions with the Pharisees here. So We're going to read three portions. First one starts in verse 1, chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, began to pluck the heads of grain to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." So we see this comparison here, and it says Jesus is greater. Matthew 12:38, move down to verse 38. Here we'll see this reference to Jonah. Read 38 through 41. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus was chastising them because Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. They were in the presence of Christ, one far greater than Jonah, far greater. And then we move, have a third emphasis in this chapter in verse 42, the very next verse, which says, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." And then he says, "And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." Solomon was great. You read some of the things about Solomon. Yeah, he was great. But he was nothing compared to Christ. Nothing compared to Christ. Well, let's compare. You want to compare Jonah and Christ? Okay, let's do it this morning. We'll compare this one that is greater than Jonah in the context of Jonah. Let's see how they compare. Jonah disobeyed his father. Jesus perfectly obeyed his father. Jonah demonstrated lack and care for those around him, particularly non-Jews. Jesus showed care for others, Jews and Gentiles. Jonah's disobedience culminated in him being thrown into the sea. Jesus' obedience culminated in him willingly throwing himself into the path of God's wrath. The sea was calmed when Jonah hit the water. The storm Jesus was thrown into was not calmed until God's wrath was poured out. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days. Jesus was in the belly of the grave for 3 days. And finally, Jonah was delivered by God from the fish. Jesus delivered himself and conquered sin and death and hell. As I said, Jonah was the dimmest of shadows. But Christ is great. He fulfilled everything. Everything the Old Testament spoke of and pointed to, he fulfilled it all. Christ is great. Well, you can turn back to Jonah now, because I want to take a look at the first part of that verse. Turn back to Jonah 1, verse 17. The first phrase we see in the verse is a phrase we've already seen before in this book. "Now the Lord." In verse 4, we saw this phrase rendered, "But the Lord," and we talked about what a wonderful phrase that is and how much it is seen in the Bible, and that typically means that God is about to intervene, and that is what we see here. The verse continues, "Now the Lord had prepared." This word "prepared" is the Hebrew word mana, which means to appoint or ordain. You know what this means? This means that God is not caught off guard here. you may have thought at this point that Jonah was successful and that he had thwarted God's plan. But no, God is never caught off guard. He is never in a corner. He never wrings his hands and says, "Oh, what am I going to do?" God always pre-plans, and then he ensures that his plans come to fruition. Let's stop and meditate on that for just a minute this morning. What I had earlier described was Jonah leaning into the face of God, as it were, and in essence, he was saying, "I'm in control of the situation. I'm going to do what I want to do." And what happens? God intervenes again with a more astounding act of his sovereignty. Jonah fails to end his life because God has a different plan. What can we learn about God and about us here? Well, first of all, God is in absolute control of your life. You are not in control of your birth. You are not in control of your life. And you're not even in control of your death. Have you ever walked by a mangled piece of metal that no longer even resembles a car and said, "There's no way anyone walked away from that"? But then you find out that's exactly what happened. How about suicide? I won't get into the gory details. You can do a Google search later if you want. But you will read some things and you will say, "There's no way that person could have lived. There's no way." How do you respond to those things when you read that? Do you say, "Wow, that person was really lucky"? Remember what we learned earlier in Jonah about the casting of lots? Okay? Things otherwise would be considered chance. Guess what? God controls those things too. He controls all of those things. Does God give us free will then? Yes, he does. In fact, I'm teaching right now. It's been a while, but I'm teaching through the confession right now on the chapter on free will. God does give us freedom to choose, just like you're seeing here in Jonah. He's making choices. However, God is taking those things and he is reformulating them and he is redirecting them so that the outcomes of our lives will be exactly what God has planned for us. God is in absolute control of your life. And I say that if you are a believer, and I say that if you are an unbeliever. God will bring about his intended purposes for your life, and he will do it for his glory. So what was God doing for Jonah here? Well, one of the things he was doing was showing Jonah mercy in his rebellion, so that he could help him understand his mercy for the Ninevites in their rebellion. Right? So, what was Jonah's response? Let's move over to chapter number 2, the book of Jonah this morning. What was Jonah's response? Jonah 2 verse 1 says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish." So now, we finally see Jonah cry out to the Lord the first time he prays. But let's pay attention to the order here. Jonah prays from the fish, but verses 2 through 8 recount his experience before God saved him with the fish, and he's looking back. So I want you to imagine Jonah in the water as we read verses 2 through 8, and I want you to see how his focus now turns from himself to the Lord, and how many times we see the Lord referenced in this prayer. Verse 2, and he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." By the way, this word Sheol, it's darkness. I want to give you a few terms that are connected to or descriptions of this place, Sheol: underworld, grave, hell, pit, abode of the dead, place of no return, without praise to God, wicked sent there for punishment, place of exile. So he says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. Keep in mind, we have the advantage of knowing that Jonah is going to be saved, but Jonah had no such advantage. He very well may be thinking that he is being entered into hell, and this is how God is bringing him there. But now, Jonah understands his folly. Now he cries out to God in complete helplessness and affirms God's total sovereignty. And we see here that God hears. The end of that verse says, "And you heard my voice." Isn't that great? God hears the voice of those that cry out to him in humility. So the question for you as a believer this morning is, what will God have to bring into your life? How low will he have to bring you in order for you to turn to him in humility, to crush your pride? What will it take? Well, verse 3, we continue, and now remember, he's in the water. He says, "For you cast me into the deep," he's looking back, "into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows, your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head, and I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever." Another reference to Sheol. Verse 7, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy." 13 times we see Jonah now, who was hiding from the Lord, now calls out and references the Lord 13 times. What happened here? Why the change? Why the change of focus from himself to the Lord? Tim Keller, in his book, Prodigal Prophet, says this: when we reject and disobey God, as Jonah did, it takes radical treatment if it is to be remedied. It takes radical treatment, he says, if it is to be remedied. He points out that the text has been depicting Jonah as descending, going down to Joppa, down into a ship, down into the depths of the ship, and finally he goes down even further into the very depths of the sea. But not until he was all the way down. The finally stripped of his own blind self-sufficiency was deliverance possible. There was a fatal flaw in Jonah's character. And Keller says it had lain hidden in him as long as his life was going well. It was only through complete failure that he could begin to see it. Well, we see two times Jonah refers in this passage to God's holy temple. He says it, "Yet I will look again toward your holy temple." And again he says, "And my prayer went up to you into your holy temple." Do you know what the temple meant to the Hebrews? Do you know what was there? The mercy seat. Leviticus 16. I want to ask you to turn there. Two verses. "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." This was a picture. This was propitiation. This was the appeasement of God. Jonah didn't understand it all, but he knew there was mercy at the temple, at the mercy seat. Well, at some point, Jonah is saved by this fish. He is saved by the fish. In verse 9 is the end of his prayer, which says, But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. And then the last phrase is, salvation is of the Lord. Finally, we get to what God is teaching Jonah, Israel, and us. That salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. Well, I want to move into some thoughts this morning of reflection. First of all, Israel. The book of Jonah is a picture of Israel's rebellion. Unfortunately for Israel, their rebellion continued and God's correction of them continued. But we can see here, and they could have read this book, and I believe God wanted them to see that God relentlessly pursues His people even when they are rebelling against Him. Showing Jonah mercy in his rebellion would also help them understand His mercy for the Ninevites in their rebellion, which I've already mentioned. Well, what about God and the Christian? What about the believer here? We already mentioned it, but you are not in control. In one chapter of Jonah, we've seen God exercise His control over the weather, over chance, over sea creatures, and Jonah's life. The question is, how does that make you feel this morning? Does it give you comfort? Or does it make you very uneasy? I pray that it gives you comfort to know that God is in control and He's working all things together for our good. And sometimes He brings us low in order to turn our hearts back to Him. Well, the next thing we can see here is that God is merciful to people who rebel against Him. Let me give you a quick 10,000 foot flyover of what have here in the book of Jonah. I told you in the setting of this book that Jonah was a prophet during the time of Jeroboam II. If you remember when I introduced the book, I told you that Jonah was prophesying according to God's instructions that resulted in the restoration of territory that Israel had previously lost. God showed Israel mercy, but I emphasize that that did not happen because they repented. 2 Kings 14:26 said that that happened because the Lord saw their affliction. And the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And then verse 27 goes on to say that God did not say that He would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but He saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. This means that Israel, that God was merciful to Israel, even though they were rebelling against Him. Then we get to Jonah and his story about Nineveh. Same setting, same time frame. And what do we see? Again, we saw God being merciful to Jonah, who was rebelling against Him. And then we look at Nineveh, and we see the same thing, that God is showing mercy to people who are rebelling against Him. Mercy, mercy, mercy. So we see this theme, and we can apply it directly to ourselves, and we can rejoice in our salvation because we are saved by a great God who shows mercy to people who rebel against Him, like me. We can say with Jonah, I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the ears of the earth with its bars closed behind me forever, yet You brought my life out of the pit. Oh Lord, my God. And then we can take it a step further and see exactly how we are saved from our rebellion. Your salvation was and is all of God. Jonah made his choice, and there was no possibility there was anything he was going to be able to do to save himself. Once he went over the side of that boat, God saved him. God saving us is a sovereign, unilateral act of His mercy. It is an act that is 100% God and 0% man or anything else. So we can relate to Jonah and echo his prayer and say, but I will sacrifice to You the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. finally we can reflect on Christ and how He is our mercy seat. Because of Him, God's wrath is turned away from us and directed toward Christ. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Well, the last thing I want to mention this morning and talk to is the unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever here today, if you don't know Christ, there's a picture here of the unbeliever. And I don't think there's a more poignant picture in all of the Bible. We can look at chapter 1 and see a clear image of Israel, and then we can also see of any unbeliever. If you are an unbeliever, you are in rebellion against God, and you would choose your own destruction before you would choose God. You are saying to God, "I reject you, I don't want you, I want to be in control." This is your posture, and this is your situation. So have you already experienced radical treatment by God, and yet you've dug in your heels? What will it take? What will it take? It will take coming to the point that you understand the seriousness of your sin and that you have no hope without Christ. No hope. You have no hope of Christ. It's not too late. If you would only cry out to the Lord, if you would only believe the unbelievable, you must cry out. Verse 2, chapter 2, says, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice." If you cry out to Him, He will hear your voice. Call out to God today. Believe in Christ today. Let's pray.